I want to introduce you to two opposing viewpoints of Christianity. Steve is an it-all-depends-upon-God fatalist who believes that if God wants it done, then God will do it. So he's not overly concerned with missions around the world. If God wants people to be saved in Africa, he'll do it. He doesn't find much use for praying for healing or the personal needs of people in their lives. If God wants them healed or wants to take care of that, then God will just do it. There's not much go in his gospel and little sacrifice, if any. He's ambivalent and lacks passion in his faith. Connie, on the other hand, is an it-all-depends-upon-me activist who believes that it's all up to us to save the world. She's greatly distressed by the deterioration of Christian values in America. She feels a lot of guilt in her Christian life, and she's quick to chastise the church for not doing more. She's a whirlwind of effort, always trying to make something happen. It all depends upon God. It all depends upon me. Well, obviously, neither of these two caricatures represent Christianity well. We know that. But we also know that variations of this creep into our lives in a way that distorts the balance. We worry. We take responsibility that doesn't belong to us. We play God. We play the Holy Spirit and try to convict other people. Or conversely, we fail to engage. We don't pray. We don't witness with any sense of urgency. Maintaining the right balance of God's part versus our part is tough to do. Now, we know that it's God's work. We know that it's Christ's church. We know it's the Holy Spirit's role to convict. But we read all those commands and we start to think, well, it's up to us. We have some good sayings that try to help us with this balance. Pray as if it all depends upon you. Work as if it all depends on you. Or we can cite examples of people in the Bible like Nehemiah, who when he heard that his enemies were coming to destroy the work of building up the wall, it says that he prayed while he posted a guard. He realized that it was up to God. He prayed. He realized that it was up to him, so they worked and posted a guard. But one of the problems in this is that we're more likely to be confronted with our own activity rather than to begin with a focus on God and what he is doing. Our imbalance, most likely, is to minimize God's role. So, therefore, a better way of approaching this subject is to start with the reality that it does all depend upon God. From creation to the end events of Revelation, the kingdom of God is all God's. It's his creation, its plan, it's his glory. Romans 11:36 says this very succinctly, and I've had Josh put it in the King James Version, which says, "For of him, through him, and to him are all things." Everything starts with God. Everything's done by God, and everything is done for his glory. So we might say, well, does that make Steve right? Are we to become it all depends upon God fatalists? Well, we know that's not right. We know that we have a role that we're to play. God uses his foreknowledge as he fills all of space and time. He's not living in just 2020. He fills all of time from ages past till into eternity. He knows all that's going to take place. The potential and the possibilities of the future are as real as the past. And he uses that foreknowledge and that timelessness to engage and involve us. Those he knows will be responsive are given important roles to carry out in his plan. And even those who will not believe and obey, he weaves their no into a master plan as well. So this morning I'm speaking of the tension that comes between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. But I also want us to see the compatibility of those ideas. In his sovereignty, there are absolutes that God will accomplish that depend solely upon him. And while men are offered to be engaged, it doesn't depend upon them. Think about that example of Moses and the burning bush. Moses hears the voice of God say to him, "I have seen. I've heard what's happening. I'm concerned about how my people are being oppressed. So I have come down to rescue them." And God is going to do it. And there isn't anything that men, the most powerful nation of Egypt with their Pharaoh, nor demons, all of the gods of Egypt, could keep him from accomplishing it. He is going to do it. Yes, there will be a part for Moses to play. He says, "So go, I am sending you." And yes, Israel's unbelief will delay their entrance to the promised land by 40 years, but God is going to do this. He has heard. He has seen. "I have come down. I am going to rescue them." He has promised this. His timing, they had been 430 years in Egypt, was exact in his blessing Israel and then using Israel as an instrument of judgment on the Canaanite nations. And neither the weakness, excuses of man, Moses had plenty of them, nor the power of the Pharaoh could prevail against God. Sovereignty means that God does whatever God wants to do. And we see many instances of it in Scripture. Matthew 16, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to Peter, "On this rock, on this truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it." God is going to do it. He is going to build his church, his kingdom, and Satan and all the demons of hell will be helpless to stop it. So we come to the stories during the Christmas season, those stories that surround the birth of Jesus, and we see again this unstoppable sovereignty of God. God is going to bring salvation to earth by sending his Son. It's not a discussion. Neither the frailty of man nor the power of demons will be able to prevent it. Look again at that story of Mary in Luke chapter 1, 26. Mary encounters an angel. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words. I find it interesting that most of the stories, people are troubled or fearful, fall down because of the sheer awesomeness of the angel's presence. But here it tells us exactly that she was troubled by his words. What was it that troubled her? Why is she highly favored? What is there about her as this common, ordinary Jewish girl that an angel would come from heaven and say, "Hail, you who are highly favored by God"? She wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked, "since I am a virgin." It was confusing to Mary to hear the angel tell her about a son that would be given to that she would give birth to. And so the angel answers her, "It's the Holy Spirit who's going to do it. He will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born of God will be called the Son of God. And in this passage that we're reading, 12 times the word will comes up. God says he is going to do this. It's something that he will control. Yes, it will require Mary's surrender. Human will is still going to be engaged. For Mary, there will be a huge risk. There'll be loss. She'll probably be most likely ostracized by her community. There must be a question, will Joseph understand? Will my parents believe me? Will others believe her? What if she had said no? Some say, well, God would have found someone else to bear the child. I think we have a better answer than that. God in his foreknowledge knew that Mary would submit and chose her, seeing her spirit of humility and obedience. It was still her choice, but God, who was already beyond that, knew what her choice would be. The Holy One to be born in you will be called the Son of God. And so we read of Mary's continued her answer. It speaks of Elizabeth, and then in verse 37 and 38, for no word from God will ever fail. And here's Mary's response, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. And again, I kind of like the King James there. Be it unto me according to your word. Do what you have just said. This determined, unstoppable action of God to bring salvation to the world through the birth, death, and resurrection of his son had been told 700 years earlier in a prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. When I read those words, I think, well, how nice. But then I read, Mighty God, wow. Everlasting Father. Okay, I didn't see that one coming. He'll be the Prince of Peace. And of his government, the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And then the clincher, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. There's some things that God has not delegated the outcome to anyone else. He's kept it under his own control and authority, and one of those in particular is the eternal salvation and kingdom of God. It will be done because God is going to do it. Yes, again, God will use men. He'll engage their resources. He'll give us the privilege of being co-workers, heirs of the kingdom. There's a part that we will play, but the success of the endeavor is assured. The outcome is secure. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. It doesn't rest on the shoulders of mankind. They will be invited to participate. But the outcome rests on one thing, the zeal of the Lord Almighty. And don't you love that phrase? The zeal of the Lord. It's a phrase that occurred another time in the book of Isaiah when Sennacherib, the powerful Assyrian king, surrounded Jerusalem and he taunted Israel and their God. Now, let me just suggest to you that that's not a good stance to take. He taunted their God. We read about it in 2 Kings. Who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against who have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? And he says, I'll tell you who. Against the Holy One of Israel. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it, God said. In the days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. But I know where you are and when you come. a contemporary version of, or an ancient version of the contemporary phrase, I know where you live and how you rage against me. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. It was non-negotiable. God said, I am going to do this. We keep reading. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He'll not come before it with a shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. And the people got up the next morning. There were all the dead bodies. The zeal of the Lord Almighty had accomplished it. The disciples saw that zeal when Jesus made a whip and he overturned the tables and he drove the thieves from the temple. And what did he say? Zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up. There are end time events ahead of us. Isaiah 59, 15 through 20 records one of those. A time in the future where sin has reached an unfathomable and irreparable degree that only God can rectify. And he does. He puts on his armor and unleashes his zeal to create a new reign of righteousness. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He looked for someone to do this, but when there was none, he took charge. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes, and he will repay the islands their due. From the west, people will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. So what do we do with all this? I've tried to make a clear case from the scripture that there is a zeal that God Almighty has to accomplish his own purposes, that it does not depend upon the faithfulness and flawlessness of mankind. God is going to do it. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So what do we do with it? Well, first of all, rejoice. Take heart, Christian. The winning victory is secure. Enough hand-wringing and sighs of defeat. God is still zealous for his eternal kingdom in our day. In our generation, the kingdom of God is advancing. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation are turning to God in record numbers. In our day, we are filling heaven with those who have turned to him in faith. They say that they estimate now that there are over 100 million believers in China. African nations are exploding with the gospel. Muslims are turning to Christ like never before. Record numbers. Let's stop acting as if we are losing. God is not hampered by the political climate in America or the pandemic. So the first thing to do is stop wringing our hands and rejoice that we are winning the battle. Secondly, depend on it. Depend on it in prayer that it does all depend upon God. The work of the church has never been strictly a human endeavor. In fact, we cannot build the kingdom of God, nor are we asked to. Jesus' words, I will build my church. We're to work in concert with God, under the power of the Spirit, we're invited to be co-laborers with Christ. So every day, seek to do one thing, serve the King, and do whatever he tells you to do. Like Mary, say, "Yes, Lord. Do in me what you have said," and then listen for his voice and instructions. And thirdly, I want to encourage us to expect more. Our humanity, with its finite abilities and resources, was never, ever to define or limit what God is doing in our world and our generation. Our finite abilities were never meant to be the cap on what God could do. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. Whatever he is capable of, whatever the measure of his resources, whatever the strategies he chooses to employ, they will far exceed ours. Let's expect more than what we can just humanly do. Those are the dynamics for us to trust in and expect. Let us look for where God is at work and join him, expecting great things. Like William Carey, the missionary to India, said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Projects that are too big, too expensive, people that are too difficult, impossible to reach, places that are too foreboding and risky, expect. The zeal of the Lord Almighty can accomplish it. I want to close by a poem entitled Patterns from Jan Richardson. Forgive us, God, when we live our lives within the lines, when we say, this is the shape of our work, this is the boundary of our habitation, these are the limits to our love, these are the lines of our vision, these and none other. Draw us beyond our patterns into yours, shifting, moving, curving, spiraling, many-colored, ever-changing, stretching, pushing, challenging, renaming, unsettling, disturbing, casting forth, and welcoming home. The kingdom of God is alive and exploding. The zeal of the Lord Almighty is making it happen. Let's devote our lives to being part of what God wants us to do in our generation, in our city, in our world. Let's pray. Worship team, you can step forward. Lord, when we look at what we're capable to do, when we look at our resources, our strength, our numbers, we could put great limitations on our expectations. But when we realize that it is not all up to us, it first and foremost is up to God. And then God calls and chooses to use us. And when we let you be the measurement of our resources and our expectations, wow, what a difference. What a beautiful thread through the whole scripture of how the zeal of the Lord was at work, creating, causing, changing, making things happen, building your church, establishing your kingdom, rescuing planet Earth for an eternity of love in the presence of the Father. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being our Savior. But thank you that this is not reliant in the end upon the efforts of men who would fail. Oh, how we rejoice that the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it, was the promise of Isaiah and carried out on every page of the New Testament. Let us come to look for and expect, to rely upon, to anticipate the zeal of the Lord, how zealous and passionate you are to bring the people of earth into an eternal salvation with the Father. Thank you that you love the world so much that you gave your only son. And help us to be responsive like Mary and say, whatever you want, Lord, do that in us. Use us in your plans and purposes however you want, so that it's of you, it's through you, and in the end, it's to you. We'll elevate no person. We'll just declare with great joy the glory of God and the glory of his salvation. In your name we pray, amen.